I'd like us to take a look at the story of Mephibosheth in order to discover what grace at work in the life of a man really looks like. So if you take your Bibles and find 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm sorry I didn't get the information in an adequate time to be in the bulletin, but you all have a copy of the Word of God handy, so I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 9, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. This is the Word of God. Let us pay close attention to what He says to us this morning. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What's your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. May the Lord encourage us with a glimpse into his own heart through the pages of Scripture that we have read this morning. You may be seated. A wealthy and a very successful orthopedic surgeon who worshipped at Markle Presbyterian Church, the church that I was privileged to pastor for about 25 years, said to me several years ago, he says, for 55 years, Bruce, I went to church. I lived a moral life. I did good things. I tried to do the right thing. I was generous. But I saw life as little more than just a treadmill of doing and doing and more doing. But with all my doing, all my good works, I grew weary, asking myself, have I finally done enough to make God's heart happy? Have I done enough to satisfy Him, to cause Him to love me, to accept me? I didn't know, Bruce. I suffered an emotional breakdown because depression, like a tidal wave, crashes into one who never knows for sure whether he's done enough to meet God's approval. It was not about this time, he continued, that I began reading the Bible. And I noticed that one word cropped up repeatedly on the pages of this holy book. That word was grace. And one epistle in particular crystallized my thinking. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians, I read, In him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Grace. Grace. I had to know what it meant, my friend continued. It permeated Paul's letters. In fact, the same word surfaced again just a few verses later. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And my friend paused, his eyes moistened. Bruce, understanding God's grace has revolutionized and transformed my life. And he dabbed his eyes again. When I think of God's grace, my mind inevitably turns to another story. It's the one that we've just read, one of my favorite Old Testament stories. It's the account of King David with Mephibosheth. What happened to Mephibosheth is incredible. It's a dramatic story. It is a story of grace in action. Let me show you. But I think in order to fully understand and comprehend the story, we must understand what's been happening at this time in Israel's history. Israel, through the years, had been troubled by all of her neighbors. The current tormentors were the Philistines. And at times, the frequent skirmishes between them had broken out into open warfare. In a particularly decisive battle with the Philistines, Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat. Many Israelites were killed, and among them the three sons of King Saul. On the same battlefield, Saul the king was critically wounded, and he pled with his bodyguard, you might recall, to finish him off, to kill him. But the armor bearer was terrified to even think of laying a hand on his king, and so he refused. And Saul therefore took his own sword, he stood it up, burying its hilt in the ground, and with what strength remained, he raised himself up enough to fall on his sword and thus end his life. And this final act of valor spared him a disgraceful death at the hands of his enemies. David, God's choice now as Israel's next king, was coronated and he ascended the throne. 15 years, maybe 20, passed. The surrounding enemies have been subdued through David's military prowess. Throughout his illustrious, lengthy career, David never lost a single battle. The chapter immediately preceding the one which serves as our text this morning details his great victories over Israel's neighbors. And now a genuine peace had settled over the land of Israel. Well, it's against this backdrop that David asked the question which opens Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He asked. I'd like us to see in the first place that David deals graciously. And he deals graciously with the most unlikely person, Mephibosheth, grandson of King Saul. Notice what we're told about Mephibosheth. There in verses 3 and 4. Well, we're obviously given his name, Mephibosheth. You know what the name Mephibosheth means? Rather disturbing. It means one who scatters shame. That's what Mephibosheth means in Hebrew. One who is despised, a laughing stock. We're told also about Mephibosheth's condition. We read in verse 3 that he was crippled. Crippled in both feet. Unable to walk. We're told in the earlier chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 4 how it happened that Mephibosheth became crippled. Upon Saul's death and the death of his sons, the assassination of all the king's family was almost a foregone conclusion. And so in their haste to flee this perceived danger, the nurse swept up 5-year-old Mephibosheth in her arms, and the scripture tells us that in her panic, the lad fell perhaps 2 stories and was seriously injured, leaving him crippled for life. As though that's not bad enough, look where we're told he lived. His residence was in a place called Lodebar, verse 4. The meaning of Lodebar literally in Hebrew means no pasture. In other words, here was a desert. It was on the east of the Jordan River, a place that was barren, a place that was isolated. It was an inhospitable place, a dreadful place to have to live. And it was only the kindness of a wealthy resident whose name was Machir, which kept Mephibosheth from starvation. Or maybe it wasn't that Machir was all that benevolent at all. It may have been that Machir had purchased Mephibosheth, this crippled slave, from the slave market. We're not told why Machir had Mephibosheth living with him. Next, David deals graciously with this unlikely person in an unlikely context. The story is so remarkable that we have a difficult time believing that something like this could transpire, could take place. Mephibosheth, as we've noted, is Saul's descendant, his grandson. As one reads the biblical record, we discover that Saul's treatment of David was bizarre, to say the least. The king had feared that this young shepherd from Bethlehem, an insignificant town, was a skilled musician, and he could play the harp. And so David was brought to the palace to play, especially during periods when Saul passed through that dark valley of dreadful depression. And at times, Saul regarded David with fondness, treated him like a son. But at other times, we read that when he was under this control of some dark evil power with a javelin, he tried to kill the talented son of Jesse, whose music so comforted, so soothed his troubled spirit. Increasingly, however, Saul saw David as a threat. Envy turned to anger, and anger turned to rage. And that hideous strength that was locked in Saul, in that prison house, from which apart from the mighty release of the Almighty, a miraculous deliverance, that there could be no escape. And the crazed king Saul viewed David as an enemy, pursued him in the forest and through the mountain crags, much as a hunter would chase a terrified animal. Saul wanted David dead. For 10 years, the king made David's life miserable. But during that terrible decade, David was successful in eluding and escaping Saul, sometimes barely, by the skin of his teeth. But that's now all past history. Now, David is the king. Ancient kings, as we've already noted, would kill off the families of predecessors in order to eliminate the possibility of an uprising, of a revolt. David could have used his position now of authority, the sole authority in Israel from a human perspective, to eradicate all of Saul's family. But no. Instead, it's a remarkable thing that we read in chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul for whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David wants to show kindness. He wants to extend undeserved love and mercy, not just to anyone, but to someone in Saul's family. No urge to retaliate, even with all of the injustice, all of the pain that Saul had caused him. Rather, only a desire to do good to the descendant of a man who had done him so much wrong. It's marvelous. It's an extraordinary development. The way David treated Mephibosheth was nothing short of amazing grace. Yes, David deals graciously with an unlikely person in an unlikely context, but also we see him dealing graciously in an uncommon manner. Notice the way David in grace treated Mephibosheth. First of all, we read that he gave him life. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Mephibosheth was already alive, wasn't he? Yes, but there is something wonderful about the way David gave to Mephibosheth this life. He really did give him life. He really did give him a new quality of life. We've already commented that ancient kings, when they came to power, would kill off entire families of predecessors in order to solidify their power base, to remove any possibility of a rival monarchy. Mephibosheth, therefore, was a man who lived in constant fear. He was as good as dead. At any moment, he could be recognized as a grandson of the former king, and anyone now loyal to King David could kill him in order to win what he might fancy would be David's favor. So Mephibosheth lived in constant fear. I'm sure Mephibosheth had spent many sleepless nights imagining that King David had sent his secret police to scour the land to search for any survivors of King Saul. And any knock on the door, any stranger that he saw in Lodabar, that godforsaken town, would I'm sure cause Mephibosheth's heart to race in panic. And then one day, that knock did come. Mephibosheth's door. He opened the door to find a uniformed messenger standing there from King David. Imagine Mephibosheth that day in panic and fear, his stomach churning in knots, his heart slamming against his ribcage, his knees knocking, his palms sweaty, trembling all over as he looked into the face of this uniformed messenger from the king. Now look at verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodabar from the house of Machir. Mephibosheth is now paralyzed with fear, certain that his end had now come. They've finally caught up with me. He must have been stammering all the way to Jerusalem. But look again. In reality, Mephibosheth had nothing to fear. David is offering him life. One gentle word brought instant calm to this terrified man, and it was his name, Mephibosheth. The very first word out of the king's mouth, but spoken in kindness by the man who held this trembling cripple's life in his hand. Look at verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay honor and presumably to plead for his life before the monarch. David said, Mephibosheth. And then come those incredibly gracious words of assurance. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, Mephibosheth, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Mephibosheth, I made a covenant. I made a promise to your dad, Jonathan, my best friend, to do you good and not evil. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 20. David, you see, extended life to Mephibosheth. That's grace. And then David in grace gave an inheritance to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had been in hiding, having fled Jerusalem 15 years earlier. Saul's only living descendant. And this man had had to forfeit all of his father's entire holdings, his property, any inheritance that was due him. He'd lost all of his possessions, and he was living, perhaps as a slave, in quarters provided by Machir in Lodabar. Mephibosheth had absolutely nothing. Pockets empty, nothing. And yet David says to him there in verse 7, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Verse 9, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servants, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Think of it. A few moments earlier, Mephibosheth was a pauper, with nothing to his name, living in a barren, inhospitable land without pasture. But now, in an instant, he's wealthy with great possessions. He had received a valuable kingly inheritance, and he's now living in a palace. And on top of that, David was to provide Mephibosheth all of his needs, his daily needs. The end of verse 7, and you will, he's speaking to the servant, Ziba, and you will always, it says, no, sorry, to Mephibosheth, and you will always eat at my table. And now to Ziba, he says, and you and your sons, there were 15 of them, we're told, and your servants, there are 20 of them, are to farm the land for Mephibosheth and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, may be provided for. Mephibosheth is going to live in Jerusalem, but he will personally eat, we're told, at the table of the king. Unbelievable. What an enormous privilege. The fact is stated four times in this brief passage. We find it written in verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. You know, everything that Scripture says is important, but when anything is repeated, not just once, but four times, I think God wants us to take special notice. God wants us to know that this man, with a shameful name, crippled in both of his feet, absolutely helpless, one who isn't at all kingly, just doesn't seem to fit, who lived in Lodebar, desolate, out of the sticks, living there in constant fear, a man who owned absolutely nothing. This man was now sitting at the king's table, eating the king's food. Now that's important. The scripture underscores it with four bold lines. That's grace. David extended grace to Mephibosheth. But even greater than all of that was the way in which David's grace treated Mephibosheth. He exalted him to an honored position. There's one little but telling phrase in verse 11, which is key. We read there, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table. We say, yep, we've been told that four times in this passage. We've already read it. But it's the next phrase, which I don't want you to miss. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Not as a servant, not even as a house guest, but as a son of the king, a member of the royal family. That's incredible. Folks, that's grace. How grace had transformed the life of this man, Mephibosheth. I can only imagine, here he is, probably hobbling down the corridor on his crutches or whatever he used to get around, making his way down the corridors of that palace. For the very first time, he's on his way to the king's dining room. And we can only imagine how he must have felt. No doubt very uncomfortable, tenuous, shy, maybe a little afraid. He feels totally out of place here in the royal palace. He, of all people, as though he doesn't really belong. He feels that this isn't home. He's out of his comfort zone. He believes that he deserves nothing better than Lodebar, that he's nothing more than a dog. That's how this pathetic man describes himself. But here he is, limping somewhat uncertainly down the hall towards the grand dining room of the king's palace. And as he reaches the door, he pauses. But David sees him. And from within the banquet hall, the great monarch of Israel calls out, Mephibosheth, welcome, my son. So glad you're here. Here's your seat, right next to me. Come, sit down. To Mephibosheth, who deserved nothing, you see what David is doing? He's giving him everything. He withheld nothing. My friends, that's what grace does. Mephibosheth's situation was absolutely miserable. He lived in despair and poverty and fear. He'd lost all hope that it would ever change. He had nothing to offer anyone. But David wasn't interested in what Mephibosheth had to offer him. David saw Mephibosheth in his misery. David was concerned for Mephibosheth. David wanted to reach out in love to a man in desperate need. And so David takes the initiative. That's where grace always begins. He shows kindness by giving everything to someone who deserves nothing. That's what grace gives and does. But why? Why would David do that? What prompted him to deal so graciously with Mephibosheth? Oh, we know that David was a good man. He had made a promise to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's dad, to deal kindly with all his posterity. And David was a man who was true to his word. He was a man of integrity. We also know that David was an honorable man, a man of character who treated people, even his enemies for the most part, tenderly and mercifully. But the real reason that David treated Mephibosheth this way was that David had tasted of grace himself. Notice how he puts the question in verse 3 of our text. He's speaking to Ziba, Saul's servant. Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Out of his grace, God had treated David kindly. Certainly David thought, I didn't deserve that. David, I feel certain, would have pondered frequently the ways in which God's grace had moved in his life. For example, David would have recalled God showed him kindness in spite of his lowly beginnings. He was the youngest of 8 boys, just a shepherd, a very despised profession. He grew up in that tiny, out-of-the-way, insignificant village of Bethlehem. David would have recalled that God showed him kindness by defeating all of his enemies. David, as we've noted, never lost a single battle. David would have recalled that God had showed him kindness by promising him an eternal posterity and a kingdom which would endure forever. A few chapters earlier, chapter 7, God says, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What a glorious promise, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. David was constantly humbled by his awareness of that all God had done for him, everything was totally of grace. He didn't deserve any of it. And David kept that solidly, steadfastly, permanently in mind. Step with me now into the privacy of David's prayer closet. And we're privileged to, as it were, eavesdrop on this spiritual giant, because the words of his intimate communion with God are spread for us on the sacred page of Holy Scripture. Listen to him as David exclaims in prayer, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verses 18 and following. He's praying, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. He's, of course, here referring to the permission that God had granted him to begin assembling materials to construct the glorious temple in Jerusalem. David continues in prayer. How great you are, O God. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. You see, David never forgot that he had no outstanding credentials, that he was from that sleepy, small, insignificant town of Bethlehem, that he came from a family that was not well connected nor socially prominent, and yet he is made king, enjoying success, peace, prosperity, honor, fame. It all fell to him in great measure. David understands God's grace, you see, because he is the recipient of God's grace. And it is into that context that the question of chapter 9, verse 3 is couched. Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Is there anyone in the family of Saul who may still be living to whom I could demonstrate the kind of grace that God has showered upon me? Notice what David did not ask. It's quite revealing. He didn't ask, "Tell me, Ziba, is there anyone out there who's deserving? Anyone qualified? Anyone capable in administration who can help me? Anyone skilled to serve in my army?" No, he simply asks, "Is there anyone?" No conditions, just grace. Perhaps that will help us to see at least in part why God called David a man after God's own heart. David treated this man who deserved nothing good with kindness because he was simply treating Mephibosheth in the way God had treated him. Christian, if you have been touched by God's grace, then you can't help but have a zeal, a burning passion, that same grace of God would touch and transform others around you. Your fervent prayer will be that God simply make you a conduit of His grace, touching, blessing, encouraging others. Christian, is that the way you treat each other? Certainly one would think that the church, above all places, would be where we'd expect to see brothers and sisters treating one another, and outsiders as well, with the kind of grace with which we have been touched by God. Sadly, I've seen some churches where that's not the case at all. Christians fighting, bickering, squabbling, treating one another in anything but a gracious manner. I'm so grateful for what I hear about Faith Presbyterian Church in Shiraz. It is not a church like that. I'm reminded of a deeply distressing incident that took place in the life of Mahatma Gandhi, the man who led modern India to independence from Great Britain in 1947. He shares in his autobiography that during his student days in England, he, a Hindu, was deeply touched by reading the Gospels, and he seriously considered becoming a Christian, which seemed to offer, from what he could read, a real solution to the caste system that had divided the people of his native India. And so, one Sunday, he attended a church service, and he had decided before he got there that he was going to ask the minister after the service for an appointment for him to sit down and discuss Christianity. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give this dark-complexioned Indian a seat. And they suggested to him, "Sir, why don't you just go down the road and worship with your own people?" Gandhi left that church, never came back. He said to himself, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." One questions whether grace had really changed the people of that British congregation. By contrast, we think of David. What an example of grace in action. Against all natural inclination, he took the initiative to treat Mephibosheth with kindness and grace. But my friends, let me lead you to a greater than David. Let me lead you to David's son. But ironically, David's Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah in David's line. Jesus Christ excels David in dealing graciously with all of us. We can readily see in Mephibosheth a picture of all sinners. You think of his name. It means one who scatters shame. We are, in God's perspective, unclean sinners. Even our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. There is none righteous, we're told. All have sinned. In God's sight, we are all shameful, spiritually naked, guilty, vulnerably exposed to God's severe, eternal, but just condemnation. Mephibosheth is also like us as to his predicament. We read that he was crippled. We too are unable to help ourselves. We're alienated, estranged from God, separated from Him. Mephibosheth was undeserving of God's grace. We too are absolutely unworthy of God's grace. As enemies of God, we deserve His wrath. As rebels against God, We deserve his condemnation. But look what Jesus Christ did for all of us. As David did when he took the initiative to search out Mephibosheth, so the Lord comes seeking and searching for the lost. He died to give us life. We read in Ephesians, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. That life is a free gift. It can't be earned, nor do we deserve it. On top of that, Jesus in grace gave us an incredible inheritance. In 1 Peter, the apostle writes, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. One moment we have nothing. We're paupers, we're spiritually bankrupt. And the next, when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we have become heirs to a glorious inheritance. Your estate, my dear brother and sister, is full of spiritual blessings. You are made rich. Listen to the list of treasures that make up our spiritual estate. You have a new birth. You're born again, in the words of Jesus. You're given the gift of eternal life. You're declared righteous, not guilty, in God's sight. You're forgiven of all your sins. And the gifts we receive keep coming from God's treasure store. We're accepted by a holy God because Jesus Christ has given your unholiness and sin and laid it on his Son. And in your behalf, he has paid the penalty and satisfies the justice of a holy God. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're given access into God's very presence. And one day you will live in the palace of the King of Heaven. And then in grace, Jesus Christ gives us an exalted position, makes us a son and a daughter. To all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And to cap it all off, Jesus then graciously gives us a place at his table, provides our needs, both temporally, materially, as well as spiritually and eternally. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, privileges us with a glorious home where we enjoy fellowship with him, our adopted father, in glory forever. Friends, that's grace, abundant grace with which we have been lavished. Oh, my friend, if to this point in your earthly sojourn you've not tasted of God's grace offered so freely to all, I would urge you to come by faith today to Jesus Christ and drink deeply, satisfyingly, at the well which will never run dry. Without that spiritual water, you have no hope of being cleansed from sin and receiving that gift of eternal life. You know, had Mephibosheth refused to respond to David's overtures, had he turned down God's grace, no thanks, the king's grace, he would have died in Lodabar in misery, in loneliness, in poverty, absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless. And my friend, to reject Christ's grace and his invitation extended to spiritually tired, thirsty, hungry, desperate sinners, as good as dead, is to die eternally in your sins. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to experience God. No one understands God's grace any better than a 38-year-old man named Jeff Burr. Jeff is the son of Dick Burr, a very dear friend and a godly servant of the Lord who, as when he was younger, he's now in his late 80s, conducted a very effective prayer ministry across the country and came to Marco Island a number of times and served in presenting the seminars on prayer. On November 1st, 1999, Jeff Burr died. But just 2 days after Jeff's death, his dad, Dick Burr, wrote this letter, and in closing, I'd like to read it. Dear friends and co-laborers in Christ, it is with sorrow, yet with joyous spirit, that I inform you of my son's death on November 1st at 9:21 Mountain Standard Time. The cause of death was AIDS. For many years, hundreds of Christians had been praying that Jeff would be delivered from the bondage of homosexuality that started while he was a freshman student at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Early on, we had talked about his behavior and the potential consequences, but to no avail. Tragically, he became so enraged that he changed his last name to Blanchard and severed all communications. 3 years ago, this Thanksgiving, he called and the process of reconciliation was started. We attempted to meet with him on several occasions, but he would never show up. Finally, this past Friday evening, we received a call that he was taken to the Swedish Medical Center in Denver, Colorado, with massive internal bleeding due to AIDS, and only had hours to live. We left immediately and arrived at the hospital by midnight. This was the first I had seen him in 15 years, and we had a most glorious reunion. On Sunday afternoon, as we talked about his imminent death, he desired to get his heart right with God. He prayed a beautiful prayer of repentance, pleading for the blood of Jesus to cleanse him from all his wretched sins. And then he asked for God's grace by requesting Jesus to be his personal Savior and Lord. He then talked with excitement about seeing the gates of heaven. 4 hours later, he fell into a deep sleep for 26 hours and then died peacefully. I'm deeply grateful to all of you who have prayed for my prodigal son. Please join me by rejoicing and giving glory to God, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Yes, God will respond to the prayers of the destitute. He will not despise their plea and will draw sinners unto himself by irresistible grace. Jeffrey and Grace. Mephibosheth and Grace. Replace Mephibosheth's name with your own, and by faith receive from the Lord so much more than David's grace could possibly have provided for Mephibosheth. All our praise to the one who was born and died, rose again, and lives. His name is Jesus. His message is grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your message has reached us. We have not been abandoned. We have not been left alone to somehow take care of ourselves and somehow seek to deliver us from the bondage that we have all been placed under. You have set us free, and you have given us the opportunity this day to remember that Jesus Christ is the one who alone is worthy of our great, of all thanksgiving for all that he has done, all that he has given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would take us from this place rejoicing in his grace and assured that there is nothing that we can do to add to what Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray, Father, for this in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.